going to get. They're probably echoing the phrase from the movie. Occasionally, when I see Don Dominich in church, I'll say, "Hey, Lieutenant Dan." I hope he doesn't mind, and thank God for the gift of humor. So one question I have today is this. Was Forrest Gump really wise? I'll try to give you my answer to that a little bit later on. Sometimes when we think of a symbol of wisdom, we think of a wise old owl. So why is that? Well, maybe some of us think of potato chips, but that would be incorrect. In Greek mythology, a little owl traditionally accompanies or represents Athena, the virgin goddess of wisdom, or Minerva, her Roman counterpart. Because of this association, the bird is referred to as the owl of Athena or the owl of Minerva. And it's been used as a symbol of knowledge, wisdom, perspicacity, and erudition throughout the Western world. Yes, I had to look up erudition myself. It means the quality of having or showing great knowledge or learning and scholarship. Okay, perspicacity is having ready insight into things and shrewdness. You know, there might be some truth in those myths after all. There was a devout cowboy who was out mending fences on his vast ranch when he lost his favorite Bible. About 3 weeks later, an owl walks up to him carrying the Bible in his mouth. You know, the cowboy is incredulous. He reaches down and takes the precious book from the owl's mouth and he looks to heaven. He says, "It's a miracle." The owl says, "Not really. Your name is on the inside cover." If we think that's a stretch to demonstrate the owl's wisdom, it's been told that there was a man who went to a movie theater, and as he sat down, he saw what looked like an owl sitting next to him. He said, "Are you an owl?" The owl said, "Of course." He said, "Well, what are you doing at the movie theater?" He said, "If the truth be told, I really like the book." Despite the fact that the Greeks and the Romans in ancient times thought that the owl was a symbol of wisdom, God's explanation of wisdom is quite different and is evident from our scripture reading today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. All right, so if God is loving and forgiving, why should we fear God? Well, let's take a look at who God really is. God is the creator of all things. God is almighty. All power in heaven and earth are his. We were created for God's glory. And God may demand much of us. In fact, Luke says, essentially, that the greater the gift, the greater the demand. God also does rule in the affairs of ordinary people. Anybody who's read the story of Job can attest to that fact. Paul further explains in Acts 17, 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything else. What is abundantly clear throughout the Bible is the fact that we have absolutely no hope apart from God's mercy upon us. And fortunately, God is exceedingly and abundantly merciful. But should we take that mercy for granted, we do so at our own peril. So wisdom, what is it and how do we get more of it? Well, one definition is this: the ability to apply or use correctly all knowledge gained, every experience of life, and all understanding born of knowledge and experience, along with insight. It's also defined as common sense or using good judgment. I guess the most intriguing word in that definition to me is insight. You know, where can I get it? Where can it be learned? And how can it be found? Does anyone believe we couldn't use more wisdom? Just look around. Remember, the only normal people are the ones that we don't know very well. Einstein is quoted as saying, "Two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity, and I'm not sure about the universe." Wisdom is an elusive thing, and it's not easily obtained. It seems to hide just around the corner from where I live, and we're always reaching for it and never quite getting there. Sometimes we catch a corner of it and we learn from it. But most of us gain wisdom by making a lot of mistakes. And the trouble is, this goes on for many, many, many years. Just last month, my wife and I drove down to South Carolina to help celebrate the 50th anniversary of a couple of friends of ours who used to be members of this church. When I got there, I was supposed to play golf with a couple of guys, And so Dennis shows up without his golf shoes, golf glove, golf hat, tees, golf balls, his favorite driver, etc. So it cost me a few bucks to correct that mistake. And you know, with the way I play golf, it's a wonder they make me pay for the results. But my wife and sister-in-law thought that paled in comparison to the fact that during a lovely dinner in Richmond, Virginia, on the way down, we had ordered a lovely bottle of wine and some water with lemon. You know, and the lemons come on those beautiful little plates, you know, that they give you. And so as we were talking, I began to squeeze the lemon and drop it into the beautiful glass of wine that the waiter had just poured for me. If I had known that, I would have ordered sangria instead. As we begin to grow up, we may stick a finger on a hot stove or a barbecue, and we might walk through the grass and step on a thorn, piece of glass, or maybe even a bee. If we're in a hurry, we might get into a car accident. And you know what? We learn from these things. These types of experiences might help us to gain wisdom, but only if the lessons govern our actions in the future. We can learn that a hot stove is dangerous, and that's knowledge. But unless we learn from the experience, there's no wisdom involved. Experience, knowledge, education, and understanding alone are not wisdom. Wisdom comes when they are used with a little word, insight, to make us change, to use what we know in the proper way. Now, there was a teacher who had a collection of young students in her class, and she decided that, she had a list of proverbs that she'd kept for quite a long time, and she decided to give the students the first half of the proverb and let them finish the proverb in their own words. And here are some of the results. Better to be safe than punch a fifth grader. Strike while the bug is close. It's always darkest before daylight savings time. Never underestimate the power of termites. A penny saved is not much. And my absolute favorite, an idle mind is the best way to relax. Obviously, these youngsters had a lot different meaning in mind than the original authors intended. You know, without fear of the Lord, we can only act in relationship to mankind. And it follows that without fear of the Lord, there's no real wisdom. Psalm 14:1 has this to say. It's very succinct. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, you know, the flip side of that statement is obvious, and it's not very flattering. The man who says in his heart, there is no God, is a what? Is a fool. What kind of true wisdom does a fool have? Not much in God's eyes. That's why he's considered a fool. Some fools have a fear of a God. They may worship gods. And that leads back to the second part of the proverb. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Well, fortunately, God gave us his holy word so that we don't have to guess what is right from wrong. If fear of the Lord is truly the beginning of wisdom, then knowledge of his words to us constitutes understanding. But as I said previously, that knowledge is not wisdom. It's how we use our biblical knowledge that's most important. The problem all of us face now is that we live in a fallen world. So there are many, many voices, especially today, in the world proclaiming that they are wise. And they want not only to prove it, but to insist that their wisdom is the best way for us to live, even if it contradicts God's word. Our Creator warns us of this explicitly in Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. The New Living Bible version states it this way: don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and not from spirit and the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. Proverbs 14:12 sums it up perfectly. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Now, when a parent tries to guide a son or a daughter in a matter that could have dire consequences, it's difficult to impart the appropriate words or the countenance to make an impression upon them. An example, Rupert, don't put your hand on the hot stove. Later on, didn't I tell you not to do that? Here, let me wrap that up for you. Being grounded in God's word can impart his wisdom to us. There are many warnings in the Bible. And some may seem frivolous or outdated, and some of the reality is that the rules in the Old Testament for the Israelites, which set them apart from all other peoples of the world, are by God's own revelation in the New Testament outdated. But the obvious teachings and warnings which permeate the Bible are God's wisdom. And though they may seem old, dated, and irrelevant by today's standards, just maybe we need to ask ourselves if our standards are possibly vain philosophies after the rudiments of this world. Now, what about those who have no fear of God? You know, people who have no fear of God are capable of many, many things. Because the further from the Lord's precepts, the further from peace, joy, love, and freedom we really are. There are many examples of this in the Bible, and they apply to both people and nations. Applying God's wisdom or not applying it has its own set of rewards and consequences. If we fear God and have that healthy respect for his words to us, then we're much more likely to live a life where our conscience is clear. And those who ignore God or ignore his teachings are more likely to experience a totally different scenario. One of the most devastating consequences of such a philosophy of life is a very serious one, and it's called a seared conscience. Those of us who are old enough to remember the early Walt Disney cartoon characters may remember one called Jiminy Cricket. He first appears in the animated movie Pinocchio, and he acts as a sort of external conscience. He sings a song called I'm No Fool. Simply it goes, I'm no fool, no siree, I'm gonna live to be 93. He's like the internal moral law that God's written on our hearts, according to the Bible. Whenever there's a question of good, bad, right, or wrong, Jiminy would direct Pinocchio against the wrong. Romans 2:14-15 puts it this way. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written where? On their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and yet at other times even defending them. So even if some folks don't believe in God, it's no excuse. Try telling a judge you were ignorant of the law. We see that God's law is inherent. Now, if one of the most devastating consequences of ignoring God's wisdom is a seared conscience, what does it really mean to have a seared conscience? Excuse me. The Bible speaks of a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2, and essentially what it says is, a seared conscience is literally cauterized. It's been rendered insensitive. Such a conscience doesn't work properly. It's as if a spiritual scar tissue has been dulled the sense of right and wrong. Just as the hide of an animal scarred with a branding iron becomes numb to further pain, so the heart of an individual with a seared conscience is desensitized to moral pangs. Proverbs 6:27 asks this rhetorical question to illustrate the consequences of a sinful heart. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Well, we could ask a similar question in relationship to what we witness today. Can a person commit the atrocities we see around the world and in the streets of our country without a seared conscience? Would a fear of the Lord make any difference here? As an illustration of how the world might deal with such a problem, let me offer this. A man entered a high-class restaurant, bought a drink, and immediately threw it into the waiter's face. Well, quickly he grabs a napkin, he helped the waiter dry his face, and he apologized with great remorse. I'm so sorry, he said. I have this compulsion to do this, and I fight it, but I really can't stop. And I feel so guilty about it, and I don't know what to do. Well, you'd better do something about your problem, said the waiter. You can be sure I'll remember you, and I will never serve you another drink until you get some serious help. Well, it was many months before the man returned to the restaurant, and sure enough, he gets the same waiter. When he asked for a drink, the waiter said, no. Then the man explained in great detail how he had been seeing a psychiatrist and that his problem was completely solved. Well, Convinced that it was now okay to serve him, the waiter got him a drink. The man immediately took the glass again, threw it in the astonished waiter's face. The waiter said, "I thought you were cured." He says, "I am. Now I don't feel guilty when I do it." Many of us watch the evening news, and some of what we see is appalling, as I'm sure you might agree. My general comment on the worst of it is something to the effect that people are nuts, to which my wife can attest. In reality, I believe it's more indicative of an abandonment of God's word and the wisdom contained therein. Too many of our people have what God calls a seared conscience. They don't fear God, or authority for that matter. And the internal law that God wrote on our hearts has been corrupted to a point that there's no longer a restraint inside them or a Jiminy Cricket on their shoulder to tell them right from wrong or keep them from doing whatever they desire without fear of consequences here or in the hereafter. There's so much of this happening that if we aren't careful, we become desensitized by it all. Now, that's a bleak picture for sure. And here's the phrase that's so important: but God. But God is merciful and just. And as we're told in 1 John 1:9, which many of us Christians have heard all of our lives, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our hope. It's our desire. And that's why we try to teach our children to honor and respect God and his teachings, so that when they grow up, they will have that precious wisdom written on their hearts, as it was written on ours, hopefully. They will have that spark of right and wrong and not be swayed by vain philosophies which are promoted by the world and not by God. You know, a mother asked her son, do you know the difference between conscience with an O-U-S and conscience with an E-N-C-E ending? And he said, "Sure, Mom. Conscience is when you're aware of something, and conscience is when you wish you weren't." David states the following, in part of Psalm 119, "Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I shall observe it with all my heart. Give me understanding that I may observe your law, and I shall observe it to the end. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Wisdom is contained in a fear and respect for God and his word. It's what makes one wise, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. May that be our path to a wiser and brighter future. Now, you may be curious to know my answer to the burning question posed at the beginning of this message. Was Forrest Gump really wise? Well, here's my thought. Forrest Gump was mentally challenged, but he maintained an innocence that served him well. He had an innate sense of right and wrong, and he did his best to do the right thing. Now, some would question if he really knew the difference. My take is this: God has written on our hearts a moral code. We have an internal sense of right and wrong in his eyes. Sometimes for our own selfish reasons, we choose a different path. Forrest didn't do that. He felt he knew what was right, and he showed unconditional love and commitment, sometimes to the extreme, but always with the right spirit. So my answer is this: yes, in a way. He was wiser than many others he met along the way, and he exemplified the wisdom God is willing to give all of us if we follow his lead. Now, you agree or disagree, please send your comments to my webpage, stupidisjustthat.com. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom and forgiveness. Amen.